We are going to get started, and if you'll find a good place to settle in and get your Bibles open, and we start a brand new Sunday school semester today for all of our adults. And if you'll find the first book in the Bible, Genesis, that's where we're going to start this morning. And as you're finding that book, welcome to Easter. Praise the Lord. The tomb is empty, and He is risen, and He is risen indeed. And what a great morning it is, and we expect a lot of folks to join us today and worship the Lord with us. One announcement, or maybe a couple of announcements about seating. Once we break, and we'll break right at 10 o'clock today, and you'll have some time of refreshments, and then when you come back in, we're going to squeeze everybody, I guess, which way, Jack? We want them to go in, toward the, okay, as close as you can to each other, and we'll leave maybe these chairs for late arrivals. As we get started, we hope we're just running over with people. And what a great problem that will be to have. Our dedication day is the next unusual event we're going to be having on April 19th. And there will be no Sunday school that day. Excuse me. That's going to be a problem today. I've got to learn how to cough in this microphone. Sorry about this. We are going to have no Sunday school and then have our one worship service followed by a meal. And you'll be getting some emails this week about signing up for the meals for dedication day. So watch for that to come in your inbox that you can help us with the meals. I think that's all the announcements. Isn't it beautiful in here? These flowers are so beautiful. And we're so thankful for our ladies' flower guild for putting all this together, the crosses out there, and wow, how incredible it is to be here this morning. Praise His name. Well, let's begin with prayer, all right? Father, we thank You for this good day and for the fact that it's a great day as we remember the resurrection of our Savior. Our Father, we thank You for the hope we have because the tomb is empty. We thank You that we have life in His name. We thank You that we have a song in our hearts because our sins have been forgiven and He's been raised for our justification, never to die again, and that we have the hope of everlasting life. We give You praise. And now, Father, bless our time of study in Your Word, and then as we worship You, that You would bring Your people and bring the community here to hear the story of the empty tomb, and that Your power would come down, and that You would anoint this service and the preaching of the Word and all that we do, that our resurrected Savior could be exalted, and as He's held up, that He would draw all men to Himself. And we give You our praise and thank You for these moments together. In Jesus' name, amen. Forgive me for coughing already. I can tell it's going to be one of those days. The air, I've got that, thank you. The air is, I see yellow in the air, you know, the pollen, and it just, so I'm not contagious. But I will not give any holy kisses, just in case. All right, let's get started. We're talking this morning, and for six sessions, on a biblical theology of human sexuality. And you're going to need your Bible every week, and if you would like to take notes, I would encourage you to do that. I probably will not produce any handouts, but I'll give you plenty of notes to take if you want to take them. And I'm going to recommend some things for you to read and be very happy to put you in touch with those sources. But I want to read the Word of God before we even start this morning. And let's hear what God's Word says about this subject. If you'll find Genesis 1, and let's read these very familiar words that begin in verse 26. And just pay attention to these words in light of the subject matter that we're addressing. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." So just make a note of that. that the image of God, as we've just read, has to do with God making man male and female. And I've been saying recently, as we've anticipated this subject matter, that in today's world, we began talking about sexuality not in the book of Romans, but in the book of Genesis. Because our culture is biblically illiterate. So we begin at the beginning. And here in Genesis 1, we are made male and female to image God's likeness. So part of being human is being male or female. Part of imaging God is being male and female. Do you remember in our discussions on the Trinity a few months ago why that's so important? Why the polarity of male and female? Do you remember the bigger picture that's there? What are we imaging there? So you're waiting on me to tell you, right? Okay. We're imaging the unity and diversity that exists in the Trinity. That's how we image God, male and female. Within the Trinity, there is a plurality of persons. There are three divine persons, but one divine essence. So there is unity and plurality. There is unity and diversity. And we talked about the fact that for eternity, God has been loving himself in a community of love and fellowship. Father, Son, Spirit. Diverse persons, but one in essence. And so God makes creatures, human creatures, to be image bearers, and they are diverse, male and female, but they become one flesh. There is unity and diversity. And any discussion on human sexuality has to start there. God made us this way to image him, to reflect his glory. So we're going to spend a lot of time talking about that in the days that follow. Now, another passage from Genesis is chapter 2. And we often read this at weddings, as well we should. 2:24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife are both naked and not ashamed. And there again, the unity and diversity. A man and a wife, they are built differently. They are built to complement one another. Their bodies complement each other. But they're one. They become one flesh. Again, it images the Creator. The unity and diversity. And then, as you know, as we come to the book of Ephesians, Paul then says marriage shows the unity we share with Christ our Lord. Though there are many, many different people in the body of Christ, there's one Church of Christ. We have parts, but we are one in Christ. And so that image is very beautiful. I want you to go now to 1 Corinthians, and having heard the word about being made in his image, I want you to listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And perhaps this will make more sense. This strong word that Paul is about to give will make more sense. And listen to what he says as he addresses the issue of sexual morality, or I should say perhaps sexual immorality, in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, now look now, he quotes from Genesis. For he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Now, that commandment only makes sense in light of Genesis. And he appeals to Genesis and says, what God established there, what God put to work there, remains in force. And everything we believe about human sexuality must go back to God's original intention, his original purpose. And that can never be out of sight. And then listen to another place in 1 Thessalonians. So you might turn with me there to the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And we're just trying to hear the scriptures to begin with. Then we're going to back up and introduce the class. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, and then he defines it, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So the Christian ethic of moral purity grows out of Genesis. See, and that's why Christians in the first centuries, we're going to see, and we may reference this many times, but that's why Christians in the first century were especially distinctive from the culture because of their moral purity. Nothing has changed as far as the world and the sexual sins that are in the world. There's nothing new going on today. It's always been going on. It's more pervasive, perhaps. It's easier to find out about it. It's easier to transmit messages and receive messages. But the heart of man has remained the same, and one of the distinctive marks of the church has remained the same. When God saves, he purifies. And this is what Paul is telling us. So we're going to spend some time talking about sexuality from a biblical perspective, and I'll tell you why we're going to do this as we process today. But let's look at some sources, and I want to give you some things to read if you want to. And one book I'll be working from is a book by Daniel Heimbach, H-E-I-M-B-A-C-H, Daniel Heimbach, True Sexual Morality, Recovering Biblical Standards for a Culture in Crisis. It's put out by Crossway Publications. Came out in 2004. And this is the thicker of the books that we're going to talk about. This is the more scholarly sort of technical treatment of these matters. But that's one that you might want to get to read along with me. The one that's just come out that's a little easier to read is by Denny Burke. It's called What is the Meaning of Sex? And it's a biblical theology of human sexuality. And again, put out by Crossway Publications, came out in 2013. And so I'll be quoting Dr. Heimbach and Dr. Burke a good bit in this study together over the next several weeks. Now, I want to ask a question today as we get started, and that is, why should we study this subject now? Why do this? And I want to give you some reasons for that. That will give us at least a justification for spending this time together talking about these things. And I have several points I want to make under this heading of why talk about this now. And the first is because traditional morality has fallen on hard times, hasn't it? Yeah, especially with reference to matters of human sexuality and marriage. So that's the apparent, obvious point, that things aren't going so well for those who hold to a traditional morality relative to sexuality. There has been a seismic shift in our culture, and the definitions of everyday terms such as gender and love and male and female and marriage and husband and wife and father and mother and family have all been radically transformed in the span of just a few years. You know, you probably sense what I sense. There's a hesitancy when you say the word father or husband, because you know that someone out there is going to hear it and put a different definition on it. And, you know, I've seen a man introduce people to his husband. You know, now that could not have happened just a few short years ago, but it happens now, and everybody gets it because those definitions have changed. So the traditional morality has experienced a seismic revolution. Another reason we're doing this is because the church, the visible community of professing Christians, now notice how I define that. The church is the visible community of professing Christians. And the visible community of professing Christians has responded to this seismic shift in a number of ways. Number one, some churches have accepted and adopted these changes. And I'll name names, okay? Beginning with the Reformed Church. There are Reformed bodies in America, denominational bodies, who have apparently joyfully embraced these changes. And there are entire universities and seminaries that used to be in the Reformed tradition that now welcome all comers in terms of sexual definitions. So there are Reformed denominations that absolutely embrace these cultural changes. So just to say you're Reformed, that may be as good as saying you're Presbyterian. What does it mean? Because there are Presbyterian groups that have openly embraced these changes. They've capitulated. The mainline Methodists, Episcopalians, Disciples of Christ, of course, Presbyterians, Anglicans in the UK. And on it goes. And it's as if a tidal wave is just rolling over the church, this body of professing believers. So some have capitulated. Some have just welcomed all changes and no problem at all. Ride the bus down the road, no trouble. Others are in the midst of capitulating. Some former Southern Baptist churches, and I'm only going to pick on the ones that are in the news, and I emphasize the word former, okay? But there are former Southern Baptist churches. And here and in Tennessee and in California, they've been in the news where they have abandoned their historical commitments to orthodoxy and have, again, opened the doors to all comers. Some former PCA churches. There's one in San Francisco. It was a PCA church plant. And a lot of money went out there to plant the church. And they left the denomination over this issue. They capitulated to the cultural and moral changes. So some have capitulated. Some are in the midst of it. And then some are standing firm on the biblical truth. So they're holding on to orthodoxy. And they're going to endure the storm that's coming. But there's no church that's left untouched by these things. There's no way to ignore it. You have to do something, either capitulate or pray about it. You know, like some say, they're praying about how they should respond. Or you decide that you'll stand on biblical truth and you don't move. But you're going to have to do something because the fight has come to us. We are going to have to define what we believe. And I intend to speak very boldly here and compassionately, but I don't want to sound an unclear note. And I know you don't want me to. I know you want me to be very clear, and we're going to be very clear. When I get asked, oh, so Mike, I didn't know, so when did your church adopt these changes? And I say, no, that isn't us. See, no, that's another group of Presbyterians. But I have to stop and say, here is what we believe. And you need to be equipped to do that. You need to be able to say, no, here's what we believe. Here's what Scripture teaches. And it's up to us as church leaders to arm you and to equip you and to encourage you to stand on the truth. Because I'm going to tell you that standing on the truth is the most loving response to these cultural changes. It is the most gracious, loving response. It's to stand our ground on the Word of God and love this world and offer them a Christ who has been raised from the dead, who is in the business of redeeming sinners. That's the greatest thing we can give them, is rock solid, steady commitment to the truth of God's Word in the gospel. That's what our world needs. And we want to arm ourselves to do that. Now, I want to give you a series of quotes. And again, we're still answering the question, why do we do this? Let me give you some quotes from Daniel Heinbach. These are good, and it's a tremendous book, and we're going to draw from his wisdom. Here is how he defines the emergency. The church in the world today is facing, quote, a moral and spiritual crisis as catastrophic as thermonuclear war. And nothing before us is more consequential or demanding than the moral conflict over sex. It's the greatest, he said, the greatest threat we face. Again, listen to this quote. Some believe that this may well be, quote, the most serious spiritual moral crisis to arise in the history of Christianity and Western culture. In just one generation, we've witnessed, and I'm still quoting, a total revolution in the way most people think of sex. And this, in turn, is creating a demand for monumental revisions affecting every social institution at almost every level. And I've talked to enough of you to know that some of you are forced maybe once a year to go into sensitivity training where you work to teach you to not be so judgmental. It's affecting every workplace. I had someone ask me this week, you know, our dilemma is when we get invited to the wedding of two men or two women, how do we respond at work? When they throw a party for them at work, what do we do? And those are very, very critical questions, and we want to form an answer to that. My point, though, is that you can't escape this. It's come to you. It's come to us, and we need to have a compassionate biblical response. Then he says, and I want to spend some time on this one. He says here, the attack upon biblical traditional morality, quote, cannot be explained on the basis of natural lust and youthful rebellion. They are coming from a source that is far more significant and powerful. There is indeed a dark new presence, a spiritual presence in the culture that, like a black hole, is bending morality in a new direction and pulling everything close into its orbit. And I think that's a profound point we don't want to miss. This is a spiritual warfare. It isn't just cultural. There's a spirit behind this little s. This is a spiritual warfare. And let me hit a few fronts real quickly that are not in the book, but let me just throw these out to you. The spiritual warfare, number one, is over truth. What is truth? Is there any truth? That's where the war is. Two, authority. Who has the authority to say something is right or something is wrong? That's a huge question, the spiritual warfare. There's a spiritual warfare over what a Christian is. What is a Christian? And, you know, we hear the terms, gay Christian. Or, I'll give you another example, and not just picking on the homosexual community, but thinking about the Christian community. One of my dearest friends is a counselor, Christian counselor, and he's a great brother in Christ. We spent a lot of time talking about this in the last several weeks. And just last week we were talking, and he said the most mind-bending reality he faces is Christian couples who live together. And they have no remorse. They are active members in their church. Some of them are leaders in their churches, and they are living together. They're not married, and no one's bothered by that. And they come into his office for counseling. How can we get along better? And he sits there with two professing Christians who see nothing wrong with cohabitating. So what is a Christian? I mean, can a Christian do that? Well, we're going to ask the Bible that question. I mean, can you do that and have no remorse and no sense of conviction? Well, we'll dig in the Bible and see what the Bible says about being a Christian. And then Christian ethics is another place the spiritual warfare is hitting us. What is required of those who follow Christ? Is it just live like you want to live? Or are there moral demands made on those who would follow Jesus? In our men's study last week, we started our six-week men's Bible study on the spiritual disciplines. And we're studying a very good book, and the author of that book makes the point that you don't follow anybody accidentally. You don't follow Christ accidentally. You make choices. There's deliberation involved. There are steps to be taken, and there are things to put on and things to put off. So this is a spiritual war we're in. And let's not forget that there is a power behind this, and that's the power of darkness. And in an odd sort of way, that's good news, because what we're celebrating today is the antidote to that power. And if we don't believe in an empty tomb, then we have no hope. But we have hope because that tomb is empty, and Christ's power is greater than the power of darkness. Now, in the time that we have, I want to do some reading to you, and I know this is going to be potentially boring, but I want you to hear some things that I think have been said very well. And I'll use Dr. Heimbach here. The first thing he talks about is there's been a shift in the culture, and we want to talk about this amongst ourselves a bit. There's been a shift in the culture. You may have heard the terms modernism and postmodernism, all right? Now, modernism is the 19th and 20th century, the rise of machines and industries and the rise of cities. And that brought massive changes to the world. So the modern world brought many good things and also many challenges. One of the things that modernism gave us was the sexual ethics of the 1960s. And some of you were alive and you remember the mega shift that occurred from traditional morality to modern morality. Now, some of you that were here then and were conscious and remember that far back, what happened to sexuality in the 60s, and who do we largely thank for that? There's one name looming out there. And, you know, we don't be embarrassed to say it. What happened in the 60s? No, but that was probably part of it. Anybody ever heard of Hugh Hefner? Don't act like you don't know who he is, okay? Come on. Give me a break. No, Pastor, who is that? Okay, well, we're not blaming him, but we're saying the focal point of the shift really was there, right? This new sexual ethic, the modern man, the modern woman, they are not encumbered by these old traditional boundaries, see? And there was a humongous shift in sexuality in the 60s. And it ruled until the postmodern times, until now. And even that has given way to something different. I'm going to describe these in a minute, but to postmodernism. Postmodernism is where we are now. It's characterized by a pagan approach to spirituality and, as he says, radical permissiveness. Now, what's different about postmodernism is that there is no truth now. There is no truth, and there's nothing not allowed. The modernists were rebelling against tradition, the tradition they recognize. But in postmodernism, there is no tradition. There's no tradition to rebel against. It's just everything goes. There is no truth. I mean, Hefner knew he was standing up against the Bible. He knew that. He knew that this is what traditional morality has said. This is the truth. And he's rebelling against it. But in postmodernism, there is no truth. So then, think about these descriptions. Here is the shift that occurred in modernism. And just think about these. I think this is very insightful. He's talking about modernism, what modernism brought in terms of major changes in the way Americans think about sex. Number one, there was a shift from thinking sex should fit moral standards to thinking that moral standards should fit sex. There was a shift from thinking sexual morality depended on something greater than sex to thinking sex morality depends on nothing but sex. There was a shift from thinking sexual morality is beyond individual choice to thinking that it depends totally on individual choice. There was a shift from thinking sexual morality is the same for all, regardless of how a person feels, to thinking that sexual morality is different for each person depending on how that person feels. There was a shift from thinking sexual standards never change to thinking that they change all the time. You'll do a couple more. There was a shift from thinking sexual discipline is a moral solution to thinking that sexual discipline is a moral problem. Now, that's the modern world. Okay? Then we've come to postmodernism or post-Christianity, where we are now, and things have changed again. And I think when I read these, you'll go, yeah, that makes sense. This aptly describes where we are today. There is a shift from theologies of sex to sexual theologies. Now, just think about that. A shift from theologies of sex to sexual theologies. That's why you hear, and as I heard last week, a lecture on the gay Christian. Here is a theology of sex for gay Christians. Well, welcome to postmodernism. There is a shift from thinking sexual passion is best experienced by satisfying God to thinking that God is experienced best by satisfying sexual passion. A shift from making sure that sexual experience is consistent with the character of God to making sure that the character of God is consistent with sexual experience. So you hear that when someone says, oh, God is about making us happy. That's why he exists. He wants us all to be happy and fulfilled. And I heard this gay theologian this last week saying, you know, that's why God exists. He wants everybody to be happy and be able to have a family. No matter who or what you are, everybody deserves this from God, to be happy and to be able to have a family and to be fulfilled and to not be judged. And again, welcome to postmodernism. There is a shift from thinking salvation frees sinners from what the Bible calls sexual sin to thinking that salvation frees men and women to indulge in what the Bible calls sexual sins. Now, think about this one. There is a shift from viewing the church as a community of people who submit to God and give up trying to justify themselves to viewing the church as a community of people who submit to no one and justify themselves by affirming sexual desires. In other words, there is a shift from thinking the church consists of repentant sinners to thinking the church consists of people who deny having any sin to repent of. And I could read on, but these are just very good and on-the-spot analyses of where we are. So all of that said, that's why we're having this class, to arm ourselves against such changes that are coming at a very rapid pace. Now, the objectives of our class. Number one, to arm and equip ourselves with the knowledge of Scripture, especially as Scripture addresses the subject of human sexuality. What does the Bible say? And whatever it says, we'll believe it. Okay, whatever it says, whoever it judges, whoever it condemns, whoever it affirms, that's what we're going to do. We're going to know the Bible. That's our aim. Two, to develop a biblically faithful and compassionate response to the challenges that are currently facing us and will face us in the future. We want to be biblical and we want to be compassionate. I'll come back to that in a minute. Our answer needs to be from the Bible and bathed in love. Three, to grow in our commitment to Christ-like character and moral purity. And we'll spend time talking about this, but if we don't pursue moral purity, we lose any integrity, we lose any right to call the culture to repent. If we don't stop living with each other, and if we don't start affirming marriage as God's will for those whom he's called to be married, if we don't work hard to save marriage and defend it, we have no right to be upset at deviations from the norm. And we'll come back to that. That's an important point. Another objective is that we would more faithfully adorn the gospel and the truths we claim to believe. So that, again, that's the same point, that there would be consistency with what we say we believe and how we live. And then finally, that by life and by word we might set forth a clear and bold witness to the transforming grace of God in Jesus Christ, and thereby bring Him maximum glory. That's what we're trying to do in this class. And I want to speak honestly and openly and frankly to you from the pages of Scripture and deal with your questions, and let's form a biblical theology of human sexuality that we can take to the world with great hope. That's what we're going to try to do. Okay. Now, I only have about 3 or 4 minutes left, and I want to make a huge series of points that will guide us. I'm calling this foundational presuppositions. What are the things we really believe that guide our discussion? And let's nail down some of these before we go any further. Number one, our first foundational presupposition is that the Word of God is the ultimate and final authority for all matters of faith and practice. So what we believe is that the Word of God has spoken and spoken with clarity in these matters and spoken authoritatively. We're going to hang on to the Word. The second foundational presupposition is that the Word of God defines and governs the kind of sexual expression that pleases God and results in His glorification. So if I could say this, and I don't ever want to be crass, and I don't want to in any way even approach something that would be embarrassing at all. I don't want to trivialize anything, but let me say it this way. God invented sex for His glory. And it is, He pronounced it good. And He's given us a book that explains how we use this gift for His glory. This is His invention. And so there's design and there's purpose and there are boundaries, there are lines drawn that protect this sacred gift. And we want to find out what those are. So God defines and His Word governs the kind of expression that pleases Him and results in His glorification. Third, relatedly, man has fallen from his original righteousness, and therefore everything about him is broken and stained by sin, especially and including his sexuality. Now we go back to compassion and humility, and this is where it starts. The moment Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit, they fell in every way you could fall, and they fell sexually. Their sexuality was broken then. And every human being born is born with a broken sexuality. Okay? In other words, we are all guilty of the perversion of God's good gift of sexual love. You know, we've all fallen short of the glory of God in every way. And we've fallen this way too. No one has the moral high ground here. See, nobody has the moral high ground because all have sinned and are all guilty before God. So therefore, humility and compassion must be the spirit of our message and our dialogue. We are fellow sinners. And there's none righteous among us. All of us are under God's judgment, and all sexual sins are an affront to His holiness. Even the slightest deviation is an affront to His holiness. So nobody's got the moral high ground here except God. And that's why compassion and humility must rule the day. Now let me show you this before we go. We're in right on time. I want to show you, I think, the most incredible passage related to this subject. And it's again from 1 Corinthians 6. And I'm going to preach this sermon one day. And the title is going to be, "The Lord's Church is Made Up of X's." X's. And I'll show you that right here, 1 Corinthians. And it's in chapter 6, verse 9. The church of Christ is made up of X's. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. And let's not deviate from the spirit that this passage enjoins among us. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, the covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, I can't think of anything more glorious than that. The church of Christ is made up of ex-thieves and ex-adulterers and ex-homosexuals and ex-revilers and ex-idolaters. But we've been washed. We've been washed. We're all an ex-something. But notice the implications here. Number one, the grace and the power of the gospel can restore our sexual sanity. I mean, it's easy to think about the thief who repents and he stops his thieving. But Paul is saying that some of you are ex-homosexuals and ex-effeminate, and we'll talk about what that word means, and ex-idolaters and ex-this, ex-that, but the grace of God was more than enough to save you. Now, how did salvation come? It came through repentance. Because these thieves, these former idolaters and former homosexuals, they repented and they flung themselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ, and he saved them and washed their sins away and brought them in to the family of God. That's the way forward, through repentance. That's how we're healed, through repentance. So the atmosphere of our conversation is we're sinners talking about the gospel from personal experience. And we look into the eyes of those in our culture who are living lives that are going to bring down the wrath of God, and our hearts are broken for them. And we point them to the gospel, which is repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is no gospel without a call to repent. Repent. Believe and come into the family of God and join the rest of us sinners. And we will worship until he comes to get us, and then he will glorify us, and we won't worry about these temptations and trials any longer. We'll be healed for good then. So that's why we're having this class. And we hope to arm and equip you to deal with this culture, to answer your children's questions, and to stand strong in the purity that we're supposed to stand in. Maybe a question or comment before we go, about 30 seconds or more. Anything else that you want to ask me before we jump in? I hated to go so fast, but I wanted to get the introduction out there before we jump into the heart of the class. Yes? Yeah, the full title of this book is True Sexual Morality, Recovering Biblical Standards in a Culture in Crisis. I'm sorry, Recovering Biblical Standards for a Culture in Crisis. Daniel Heimbach. It's a nice thick book. These actually are both Southern Baptist theologians. Daniel Heimbach teaches at Southeastern, I believe it is, and Danny Burke teaches at Southern Seminary. They're Southern Baptist theologians. Yes. Oh, yeah, okay. Good. Yeah. The Christian Counseling and Education something or another, yeah. Good, thank you. Foundation, yeah. Thank you, Bob. That's great. Okay, very good. Very good. Yes. Yeah.
It's fascinating where he's not terribly long, but they go through various philosophers and senator and others. And
yeah.
This egalitarian conception of revolution.
Yeah, 10 books that screwed up the world, and I think the subtitle is 12 more that didn't help. Benjamin Weicker. In our men's morning Bible study, I saw the men shaking their head. Yeah, that's an incredible book. Yeah, 10 books that screwed up the world. Benjamin Weicker. That's really a good read. Well, thank you. Enjoy some Easter Sunday fellowship. See you back at 10:30.